We began Revelation chapter 2 this week as we began the book of Revelation just a couple of weeks ago. The next couple chapters is actually my favorite part of Revelation. And that as John now begins to share the vision that is before him. So far in the first chapter, I mean, you could shorten it down and to the point of interpreting chapter 1 as, wow. Because John was just overwhelmed with what was going on, what was happening. And now he's kind of settling in to share with us what he is now seeing before him there, placed on the island of Patmos with the Spirit speaking through him. He's telling us now that there are seven churches here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, of which he is now going to describe. Now we know, those who are students of the Bible, that seven is God's perfect number. And it represents more than just those seven churches, because in fact it represents all churches, because it has a sense in it as completion in the number seven. Apparently, as we go through this next couple chapters, you will see that few of those seven really had any promise to speak of. I mean, many of them were full of compromise. They were full of spiritual decay. And they certainly draw a very real picture of the church of God today. Now, we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that Christ walketh in the midst of these seven churches. Now, I point that out because I think it's incredible to see that even though they were in a truly lacking state, the most of them were, that God had not deserted them. And that's important as we go through the book of Revelation to realize that even though it paints an incredible and vivid picture of the judgment of God in the latter days, it also shows to us, those His children, the church of God, His adopted children, that we will be continued to be cared for as we always have. That God will not drop us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't lump us in with all the rest of the world. But He continues to take care of us. And so despite the fact that these churches were on the most part lacking, we still find Christ walking in the midst of them. These are those He calls His own, and He does not abandon them. Now some of these commentators today see these seven churches as seven distinct periods of time in the evolution of the church as well as the marching on of time. If we were to approach it in that way, we would see that this first church in Ephesus, would be that early church of Christ in the book of Acts, and they would march consecutively on into the present day and even beyond. Now, this is strongly possible and certainly can be interpreted in that way, but yet no one can argue that there are elements of each church in the church of God today, this present age that we exist in today. And certainly we cannot dispute that these seven churches that Christ was addressing these letters to, that they all existed side by side in one moment of time. They did all exist. They all were there. So I think it would be very poor biblical interpretation to see it only as an evolution of time and church. They were all there. And I think really, in truth, any reasonable observer would acknowledge that all seven of them exist today. In fact, all seven of them have existed ever since John penned these words. They're all out there. And so we're going to look at these churches as I believe they truly are, existing both in John's time as well as ours, and as I say, all points in between. He begins in verse 1, and he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now we need to stop for a moment, because I need to tell you about the church of Ephesus. Those of you that were here on Sunday morning when I went through the book of Ephesians, which I love that block of scripture, that Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's so practical, and I love teaching it. When we went through the book of Ephesians, I explained at that time some about what was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city of roughly 250,000 people within the Roman Empire of Asia. The city was devoted, as I went over at that time, we went through that book, to the cult of Artemis. We know in Latin as Diana. And they had a temple there in that city to this goddess, quote unquote, that was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. This was a very predominantly sexual cult, sexual religion, and it manifested itself, permeating itself throughout all aspects of society. Let's make no mistake, the religion that is predominant in any country around this world reaches beyond the religious realm and into the very social structure of the world that it exists in. Certainly when we go to India, even the Christians, even the Muslims that are there, we see Hinduism permeating their very lives. The class system and the whole aspects of Hinduism is just deep in society. When we go to the Philippines, Catholicism has found its fingers into every aspect of society. And now that even some of the people who are still yet pagan, that are animalist, that are worshiping nature and aspects of that, we see that even in them we see Catholicism in the fingers of that. Now that's why we have on our money and God we trust in this country. And we see that we are a quote-unquote Christian nation, even though those of us sitting here today would certainly, on the most part, deny that as a reality. We are a post-Christian nation, and frankly, we are now an idolatrous pagan nation for the most part. But Christianity and the moral structure that goes along with it has found its way into every aspect of society. Certainly there in Ephesus, that Church of Diana, that cult of Artemis there, had found its way into every aspect of society. Now this church that was established there, once again proving that God loves a challenge. Don't ever say, oh, we could never get a church started there. I mean, if we had done that, we never would have tried for Eau Claire. You guys going to let us slide? Anybody from Eau Claire? No, I want to take a hands there. God loves a challenge. He likes to reach out to the places that seem impossible. I mean, let's face it, do you ever stop and wonder what in the world we're doing in Menominee, Wisconsin? I do. I drive here every day and I look at this church and go, no way. Look at myself in the mirror and say, not in Menominee, not going to happen. But yet, here we are, full house. God likes a challenge. Because when He manifests His glory in the midst of a church such as this, there is nothing we can do but stand back and say, that is God, because it can't be all those people in there. I know them. And certainly when they started the book, the church in Ephesus, there were probably those who stood back and laughed and said, no way, not ever going to happen. But they started that church there in Ephesus, and it was started originally by Apostle Paul. And we see through the book of Acts the help of Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, as well as John himself, who probably was living here at the time he was snatched away and hauled off to Patmos. This was an active city, but Jesus Christ had not turned his back and he had not given up. Now when he says the angel of the church of Ephesus write, each of the letters, as we go through them in the next couple of weeks, they all begin with this written to the angel of a particular church. Now, just who these angels are certainly is a matter of conjecture. No one knows for sure what their intention is. The word is purely interpreted as the word messenger. Messenger. Now, that could mean indeed some angelic being who was assigned to watch over each particular church that we will mention. But it also may mean some human under-shepherd, a pastor, or a leader, an elder, who would have personal one-on-one contact with the particular church as it's mentioned. Again here, John is establishing this true source of what is now going to be said. He is speaking only for the writer, who is none other than Jesus Christ, who says he is the one who holds those seven stars in his right hand, he that walks among those seven golden candlesticks. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the writer of what we are reading here today. And we need to remember that. John is simply, he's the ghost writer. He's putting pen to paper. But he's not the writer. Jesus Christ is the author. He says in verse 2, he says to the church of Ephesus, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now he begins in verse 2 by saying, I know your works. Again, that is a phrase that is found in each of the letters as we go through them. And Christ is simply stating that from the beginning, each church is an open book before him. He is fully aware of what is going on. He sees clearly the works, the deeds, the activities of each fellowship that is mentioned here. Now that makes him, as he has always been, a righteous and perfect judge of the state of the individual, the state of the church, as well as mankind as a whole. Why? Because he knows and sees everything. That makes him the one and only perfect judge. So he, Jesus Christ, here is stating that he is aware of their works, their labors, their patience. Now again, we'd look at that and go, boy, I hope he's saying that about us. I hope the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is aware of the deeds, the activities, the works, the labors, and the patience of those within Calvary Chapel Menominee, Jesus Fellowship of Believers, that he sees what we're doing here. And we look at that and we say, that would be a great thing. That'd be a great thing if he's saying that about us. He's saying that he acknowledges the fact that this church in Ephesus was unwilling to put up with evil in their midst. Once again, I hope they're saying that about us. Christ had no complaint here as far as their diligence in these areas were concerned. He's saying, hey, you've worked hard. You're hanging in there. You're patient. You're doing a fine job in these areas. He recognizes their attributes. He recognizes their commitment. How they readily dealt with those who claimed to be sent from God, but in reality they were not sent from God. Now we remember how Paul warned this very fellowship, warned those church elders on his final departure from them, that wolves would indeed rise up in their very midst, right from amongst the church. We don't have to go outside this morning to find those who would long to cause disruption and dissension in this fellowship right here before us. He warned them when he was leaving that fellowship on his way to Rome that they would have to be alert, that they would have to be discerning, that they should be concerned and aware of those who would try to lead them, who would try to prophesy amongst them, and their commitment to holiness in that body of believers drove them to that kind of diligence. They held their leaders to a proper standard, as they well should. In verse 3 he says, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is commending again the church of Ephesus for their continuance through the trials. That they continued through the tribulations and through the persecutions. Once again, I pray that he's saying that about us today. That we do not fold any time a trial or tribulation comes along, because sometimes they are great, both personally and corporately as a body of Christ. They're rough. If you're looking for a church, it's always just happy, happy, white and fluffy. This ain't it. There are trials and tribulations that will pass in our midst, both personally and corporately, as I've said. And we have to be willing to continue. And he is acknowledging the fact that the church in Ephesus had done just that. They had continued through these things. They had stood strong. They had continued to work. They were vigilant. They did not back down, even though it was tough times. And that really shows who we are personally and as a fellowship. Are we going to fold when things get difficult? And then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now Christ, despite these great attributes and accolades, still had a very glaring issue that in truth really rendered all the rest null and void. He had an issue to deal with them. See, the church in Ephesus had apparently become so involved with doing that they forgot that they were first to be loving. It's an easy slide, by the way. Despite all their activities, despite all their busyness, they had still failed to keep their eyes upon the prize. They were caught up in the activities of the church, while the focus of all that activity got lost in all the hubbub. And we'd like to believe that that would be an impossible scenario for this fellowship. How quick we are to say, "Oh, I love Jesus Christ." We'd like to believe it to be an impossible scenario for each one of us individually as we stand and we open our Bible each morning for devotions and say, "Oh yes, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you." But pretty soon we're serving for the wrong reasons. We are diligent about the tasks of the church and about God, forgetting what it is we're doing and why we're there. The church of God is not a building. I hope this puppy falls down the moment we're raptured. The church of God is not a machine. It's a living organism that needs to be eating, feeding, maturing, growing, reproducing. That's the church of God. And all the activities that we could possibly be involved in, if we forget why we're here and what is the focus of why we're here, it's over. It's over, as we will see in a moment. Verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except or unless you repent." See, despite their zeal and despite all of their activity, they had forgotten their purpose, they had forgotten the motivation behind what they were doing. I don't think they woke up one day and said, "You know what, we're just going to start going through the motions here." And it was not a conscious decision. It isn't for even churches today. It is a slow, gentle, but constantly moving forward slide. And pretty soon we forget what it's all about. I would imagine this came to the early churches there in the book of Acts after a number of years. At first they were zealous and they were excited. And they remembered, their Messiah hanging upon that cross. And it was on their lips as they said, "Oh, we'll remember. We'll never forget." But you kind of start to dim as each day and the weeks and the months pass. I look around this fellowship here, and very few of you were around in the old storefront days. Even few of you go far enough back to remember when this church used to meet on a Sunday morning in my restaurant, and then all the way back up to American Inn. We were called Hosanna Chapel those days. And you don't remember where we've come from. And so for many that are sitting here today, Calvary Chapel, Jesus Fellowship, as we are now trying to be known as, this is what we've always been. Stained glass, coffee house in the basement, a couple of radio stations, college ministry. But let me remind you this morning that we have come, in my mind, light years. And when we forget what the focus is and why we're here, we just become another church. And what's the point? There's plenty of churches in town. Do you ever stop and ask yourself, why are we here? Why does Calvary Chapel, Jesus Fellowship, need to exist? Why are we here? Unless we are blazing a new trail, And frankly, unless it's pretty quiet on that trail, we're definitely on the wrong road. Why are we here? What is the focus? He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember where you came from. Remember what happened. Individually, it works the same too. It's no secret to this fellowship. I mean, you guys are some of the worst sinners in town. Or at least you used to be. I mean, they're picking you drunk off the streets. They're arresting you. You're dealing dope. You're in halfway houses. You know, you're out sleeping with everybody. I mean, we've been there, did that. But have we forgotten that we've come from that? Have we forgotten the love of Jesus Christ and the fact that He reached down and pulled us out of that life and gave us a reason to get up in the morning? Gave us a reason to go on? Saved our marriages? Saved our families? Saved our economic being? Gave us a reason to just breathe and go on? Have we forgotten? So often we do, and pretty soon we start to whine. That's one of the first symptoms. Start to whine and complain. God hasn't given me. Where's this? I don't like that. What? No children's ministry? I remember when we had no children to have a children's ministry. But the coffee house is closed. And we forget. And we cease to be thankful. And we forget the focus of why we're here. And I know we have the best coffee in town, but it's not about coffee. I know. That's borderline blasphemy, isn't it? It's not about coffee. It's not about bands. It's not about street level. It's not about Calvary Chapel, Jesus Fellowship, or this church, or 101.7, or CSN, or any of the rest. It is about loving those people out there on that street. And I'll go one step further, loving the person that's beside you in the pew. Because if you can't love them, you're not going to love them outside. John Duncan, I was listening to a tape on his revelation. He always has these great pearls. He says the church is a lot like the ark. Because the only thing that keeps us putting up with the stink inside is the storm outside. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Jesus Fellowship. Hey, we are what we are. There's no secret here. We have forgotten what it's about and the fact that we are here to love each other and love Jesus Christ. And the service and what we do for Him must, I will say it again, must be an overflow of our spirits. And if you try in any other motivation, you will fail. It will not last. And thus, ultimately, we will not last. Where did we come from? Where did you come from? What has the Lord done? Let us not forget. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. Now, I think it's again notable that in perfect Jesus style here, our Lord does not write them off. He always calls them and calls us back to repentance. I mean, He doesn't just, you know, say, that's it. It's a lost cause. You know, forget it. There's no way to save this bunch. And we know that because the Lord today walks with His hand over those seven stars, and He walks amongst the seven churches today, all seven kinds. And He calls them all back to repentance, back to revival, to changing the nature of their church. We have churches today that, you know, you'd be very, very hard pressed to even find Jesus Christ mentioned. And by the way, you won't need to leave town to find a church like that if you need one. We have churches right here in town who are bragging that they're user-friendly. No. See, that's a swear word within the church. You don't brag that you're user-friendly. Yes, we want to be a user-friendly church. I don't. I don't want to be user-friendly at all. Nothing. That's not my job. I've told you many times, my job is to light a fire under your feet. It's to pick you up when you fall down. It's to encourage you, to call you to holiness. That's my job, not to make you comfortable. Most of you who know me, say amen to that. You know that to be fact. User-friendly. The Lord is calling them back to where they had set down their first love and to pick Him up once again. Repentance, we hear that word a lot. What it means is to change and to turn. To change and to turn. Now these in Ephesus here needed to go back where they had turned away from this first love and begin again. And see, this is the problem because oftentimes our hearts are right. It's our minds that are wrong. In our hearts we say, oh yes, I do love Him. And you know what? I believe that we believe it. But in truth we do not manifest it. And in our minds we know it's not true. Maybe we'd be better to say that we desire to love Him more than we really love Him. And He says here, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place unless you repent. I don't know about you guys, but I don't think I like the way that sounds. What do you mean, remove my candlestick? We need to realize that the church of God, this church as well as the church corporately, the church of God was by design supposed to be a light to a dark world. And unless this church, Ephesus, as well as all those like it, turn back to their first love, they as a church light would be and will be removed. There's been a lot of big, seemingly healthy churches out there that have almost overnight crumbled and fell to pieces. It was an artificial growth. It was an artificial propped up church. It was not based on a foundation, a rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ and our love for Him. He says He will come and that light will be removed. Now just to show you that His word is true, we see the city of Ephesus today. Pronounced the same, spelled differently. It's in the country of Turkey. And it is lost in the cloud of Islam. Apparently, the church there in Ephesus did not repent. And they were indeed removed. And no less can reasonably be understood. Nothing less can be promised to any fellowship that is not diligent to keep the love of Jesus Christ first. Without Him, guys, it's over. It's over. He says, I need to call your attention here in verse 5. It says, and do thy first works. Oftentimes, people will, however, use this passage as well as verse 6, which I'll get to in a moment. They use it as an addition. They tie it up in a neat little package with the story of Mary at the feet of Jesus. And they see this as a free pass to get out of ever doing anything for Jesus Christ. I just need to love Him. I don't need to tithe. I just need to love Him. I don't need to serve. I just need to love Him. I don't need to go to church. And the list goes on and on. But I need to call your attention to the fact that it says, remember where you've fallen, repent, and sit at home and watch TV. No. Repent and warm a pew. Not there either. It says, and do thy first works. You see, we need to notice that the instructional remedy for this misguided energy that we put off on serving God without love is not for those, for us to just sit around and tell people, as James says, hey, be warm and be filled. That's not the answer. That's not love. Certainly we read that clearly elsewhere in Scripture. And as I've said, so often we want to use this passage as an excuse to get out of loving each other, out of manifesting that love for each other, out of manifesting that love for Jesus Christ. And so we just give ourselves license. Sit around and watch TV while claiming that we love our brothers and sisters. And we need to realize, as I have often said, especially recently, we need to bring it down to the practical, that that kind of mentality would never play in any other realm except Christianity. You cannot say that you love your wife and never come home. You cannot say you love your wife and sleep around with other women. You cannot say love your wife and never go to work. Never spend any time with her. Never do anything. Well, we look at that and we go, well, no, that probably wouldn't work. No, of course it wouldn't work. Then why do we try that with Jesus Christ? Oh, but I love him. He says, do thy first works. The manifestation of this love, guys, is still to do, but I will add, to do the first works. The first works. Now, what are the first works? What does he mean? Remember those things you did when you first were saved? Those things that were motivated for your love of Jesus Christ and the thanks for the fact that he saved your hide? I mean, you were into it, man. You wanted to tell your friends. It was like, I'm saved. You know, you get Jesus t-shirts, you know, put some bumper stickers on your car. You wanted to go to every concert. Whenever those church doors were open, you were there. Why? Because you just loved all these people and everything was cool. And then one day you found out that, hey, there's some people around here that ain't so cool. You know, and you're kind of making me mad. You know, you say, I don't even like you. And pretty soon you don't like a few more people. And pretty soon you look around the room and you go, you know what? I can't really think of anyone here I like at all. I'm going to some other church. And so you go out to another church. And it repeats itself around and around and around until you pretty much, and this is not an exaggeration because I know people, pretty much exhaust all evangelical churches in the community. And so then you start like driving to Eau Claire and you're driving to the cities and you're driving because you've exhausted all your church possibilities. And then pretty soon you just throw in the towel and say, you know what? They're all bad and they're all terrible. And I'm just going to sit here and do my own groovy thing. And I tell you, that is repeated over and over and over again. And you know what? It's not the church's fault. It's you. It's you, brother. It's you, sister. You know, I always find it interesting in Scripture. It doesn't say, love those who are lovable. It says, love each other. Period. Husbands, it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not love your wives as long as she doesn't get fat. As long as she doesn't get all wrinkled and old. And as long as she doesn't burn your breakfast. You know? As long as she doesn't run around the house with that stuff on her face and curlers in her hair. Or, better yet, and this is the ideal one, it doesn't say you only have to love your wife as long as she loves you. No, no. Love your wife anyway. Ladies, you knew I was coming, didn't you? It says, submit to your husbands, period. There are no ifs, ands, and buts. There are no back alleys and ways around. Believe you me, if they were there, y'all would have found them sooner or later. They'd be writing books and they'd be in the bookstores. Okay? It's not there. It just says, submit to your husbands, period. Now, that doesn't mean that he says, well, go out there and rob a bank. Okay, dear. You know, and it says, as unto the Lord, submit yourself to your husband, as unto the Lord. So, the Lord's not going to tell you to rob banks and everything else. We need to start looking at Scripture in that way. We need to realize that there are absolutes to the Word of God. And our first love is one of those. He says to love Him first, to love Him most, to love Him above all things. And that means that the manifestation of that love should be a reality in our lives. And if you don't have that this morning, if you're a walking, talking church of Ephesus, repent, go back to where you left it, and pick it back up again. And you know the amazing thing is? He'll be right there. Like the father of the prodigal son, he'll just hug you and, you know, kill the fatted calf for you. And it's like, good to see you. Here, put the ring on your finger and the robe around your shoulders. All right, let's go now again. And you say, yes, but pastor, I mean, I've done that. In fact, I've done that like 20, 40 times. You know what the amazing thing is? It doesn't matter. The 41st time, he'll be there like it was the first. The 100th. The 200th, the 1,000th time, if you've got breath in your body, He will take you back with arms open wide. Amen. And it is only the devil and your own pride that keeps us from going back and picking up that first love and remembering where it was that we sat it down and say, I need to go back. I need to go back to that which I know to be the real thing. Do thy first works. Return to thy first love. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here we have, you might want to mark this in your scripture, this is one of the most common tortured verses in scripture. Yeah, this is one of those neat little verses that pretty much what we do is you can come in with a predetermined idea in your head and you can just make it mean anything you want. Because who are the Nicolaitans? I don't know. Do you know? Well, I read this commentary once. Commentary? If you notice them commentaries, they say, we think it might be this. Could possibly be this. Might be this. So, in other words, you don't know. That is correct. And so we torture this text to make it mean what we want it to mean. Who are these Nicolaitans? Who do we know that they are for sure? Now, again, a lot of hypotheses out there. I mean, there are lots of people who will guess that perhaps they were an early church sect that had ventured off the beaten path. There are those who venture that it is in reference to wayward clergy. But again, any attempt to make a doctrinal stance on this issue would not only be misguided and inappropriate, it would just be bad biblical interpretation. And we need to look at all aspects and not in all aspects, all the time when we come to Scripture, we need to not come in with predisposed ideas. Lots of times we come in with an agenda. We come in with a plan. And we dig around in Scripture till we find something that will tell us, or we think will tell us, what we want to hear. That's very dangerous. Nicolaitans. What can we gather? Well, I think it's safe to say that we can gather verse 6 in connection with verse 2. With the mention of those who were a part of this church and had despised or had presented themselves as messengers of God, but they were in truth pseudo-apostles. This was a danger that faced the church in general at that time. So what I think we can ascertain is that this is speaking of those who are on a long list, the first of a long list of priestly wannabes. Those who present themselves to be something that they're not. And I wouldn't even take that as an absolute. I'm just looking at the context, which is the safest bet, to let the Word of God speak for itself. Again, we have lots of ideas of what this means, Nicolaitan stuff, and the most traditionally received and accepted interpretation within the church about the Nicolaitans is impossible, because history is absolute that what they say is the Nicolaitans existed a long time after the book of Acts was written. They didn't exist at this time. So we just need to look at it as what it is. I have no doubt that whoever they are, that if they would have had religious TV in John's day, you could have found them there. Paul also warned of the arrival of these pseudo-apostles. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says, "These people are false apostles. They have fooled you by disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And I'm not surprised. Even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. They're out there. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This verse kind of echoes back to Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, when he called upon those who were listening to him to hear if they had ears. He's saying to hear what the Spirit is saying. You see, there are those, both individually and in churches, there are those who overcome, and then there are those who are overcome. And that's just the state of the church. But it says, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life." Again, those who overcome and those who are overcome. And in truth, the latter is lost. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about the loss of their salvation here. For it was John himself who said, "They departed from us, proving they were not of us." In other words, the fact that they failed to continue the battle only manifested that they were never changed, they were never born again, and they were never saved in the first place. The individual that is indeed born again will prove that state of being, prove that position by the fact that he does indeed overcome all that spiritually stands in his way. That doesn't mean he doesn't stumble and he doesn't fall down, but it means that he gets back up again. He doesn't stay down. And if he's willing to stay down, then again, departing from us, proving that he is not one of us. Endurance is not the path to salvation. It is the path of those that are saved. Let's see if we can't finish the next few verses. "And unto the church of the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in the tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now John is writing the words of Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. And he states clearly once again that he is the first and that he is the last. And that's particularly interesting in this case, because that's very much like the city of Smyrna that was once dead and is alive at the time of this writing. For that city of Smyrna was at one time completely destroyed and laid in ruin for over 300 years before it was resurrected from the ashes and became, for all practical purposes, became a rival to the city of Ephesus. It was only about 45 miles away. And according to verse 9, we see that Smyrna was a church that was under persecution. They were apparently lacking in financial and material wealth. And perhaps they felt, because they were void of worldly and earthly resources, perhaps they felt that they were spiritually impotent, that they were unable to really do anything for the kingdom of God, and God is quick to tell them, nothing could be further from the truth. You do not have to be a big church with lots of money to do great things for God. You just have to have a heart and a great prayer life. Because he's saying, in the only eyes that mattered here, which is the eyes of Jesus Christ, they were rich. And that's coming from one who said that he had no place to lay his head. He knew what riches were. Do you know what riches really are this morning? Certainly, there are times in our lives where we might feel that we are very far from the nurturing hand of Jesus Christ. And certainly, I think we could assume that Smyrna probably felt that at that time. But you know, one only has to walk through those very difficult times, those quiet, yes, sometimes even lonely times, to see that in truth, that is where you see the very real, personal, and mighty presence of God. And if you avoid those things at any cost, then you will never know truly the magnitude and the power of God in your life. It is oftentimes those difficult situations where you truly see the miraculous hand of God. He said he knew of their tribulation. And he not only knew of their tribulation, he knew their tribulation. He walked it. He lived it. He was there. The troublers in this case apparently were those who claimed to be Jews, but according to Jesus Christ, in his not so politically correct fashion, he says they were rather of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things, verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, how's that for a bummer for you, huh? Be faithful unto death. Oh, wait, whoa. Where's the good news? Where's that fluffy user-friendliness there, huh? I don't know. I don't find the Bible very user-friendly there. You know, I mean, it just states it the way it is. There's no fluff here. Now, I do find it interesting that instead of correction and rebuke here, this body of believers in Smyrna receives instead encouragement. Encouragement. It says, fear not. That's his direction. So we can gather then that despite the difficulties this church was under, that it had not let that enter into their fellowship. Once again, it seems that in those periods of times, guys, a church either folds or it thrives. And each time when we bring our toes up to the line there and we stand looking across the great precipice of trial and tribulation that lies ahead of us, it is those times we must make a decision. I will stand with Jesus Christ. I will continue on the path I'm on. I will not flinch, or I fold. I'm out. Cash in the chips. Pad the pews. Ease off the message. Cut the hair. Are you going to fold when things get difficult? See, if you're new to this fellowship around here, let me tell you something. There's a lot of people that are really going to give you a hard time about coming to this fellowship. Oh, yeah. And we don't care. I don't care anyway. Because the way I remember it, they took the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, and nailed him to a cross. Because they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like how he was living. They didn't like what he was doing. So I figure we're in great company this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to get anybody's face. But but we're rubbing people the wrong way, and it irritates them. It irritates them that your pastor is the county police chaplain, and there's just something wrong about that, isn't there? I mean, what are people going to think when I ride up with a cop? They think I've been arrested, right? They think it's wrong that we oversee the county jail. They think it's wrong that we got a Christian rock station. Yeah, we're going to change that format any day, right? No. And that we have rock bands and that you smoke on the front steps. Y'all should be ashamed. You know what I care about? Do you love each other this morning? That's all I care about. Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Are you growing in Him? And do you love each other? All the rest is simply a manifestation of that love as far as I'm concerned. An undying, unflinching, we will not be moved. And they're told here not to fear the suffering. Even though I imagine the suffering was quite intense, beyond anything that we're used to. They would be indeed tried, and some of them even thrown into prison, and yes, some of them would even die for their faith. He never tries to sugarcoat the truth or pad the reality of the cost of being a child of God. And the more you commit yourself, the greater the cost. He simply reminds them that when it's all over, He, as well as us, will still ultimately be standing. Finishing up in verse 11, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." That does not mean that there will not be times in our lives that we will fear or feel dread. That doesn't mean that. What it does mean, and what he does ask us, is that despite those feelings, that we yet continue. That we refuse to fold to the enemy's intimidation. And he says, if we have those spiritual ears, we are again called to hear His words. He's saying we may die, but we'll never die the eternal death. Because being born again means that we will live abundantly, and then we will live eternally. I speak in closing to this fellowship and those who regularly attend here. We've existed now long enough to be growing comfortable. And I believe in this past year, God has been prying us out of that comfortable realm. He has done everything, both personally and lives, in this fellowship, as well as in the messages that we've been going over, to remind us where we came from, to remind us who we are, to remind us who we're supposed to be and what He's calling us to do. And it's not a difficult concept. It's not a hard thing to get your hands around. It's just a hard thing to swallow. He's calling us to seek first the kingdom of God. First. Not second, not third. First. Seek first the kingdom of God. Which means He is before everything. Before your marriage, before your family, before your job, before money, your house, your service, this church, everything. Seek first the kingdom of God. And you say, whoa, that's radical thinking. Amen. I remember when I was first saved. So many of us can say amen to this. Remember when we first saved, we were willing to give up anything. Oh yes, Lord. I'm born again, I'm saved, I got eternal life. Whatever you want, Lord. It was all on the table. But after a while, you're like Steve Martin in that movie. It's all I need is this lamp. I just need this thermos. You start taking things back. Is it all His or is it not? Are you here to live for Him, or do you want Him to kind of live with you? Kind of fit into that little corner, vacant place you got over there in the living room of your heart. Have no other gods before me, He says. Love me with all of your heart and all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your being. We make that decision today individually for everyone that's here, and we make that decision corporately as a church. Who are we going to be? We've always been out there on the edge. Are we going to continue to be out there on the edge? I hope so. I don't want to be a pastor of a church that's not. As we go to the Lord in prayer, may we seek our hearts. Not at the brother that's beside us. The only consideration of the person that's sitting beside you today is, can I love that person? That doesn't mean they have to be your buddy. That doesn't mean you have to hang out with them and go over and, you know, do all this cool stuff with them. A lot of different kind of people in this church. But can I love them in Christ? Let's pray.